Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Does anybody know what today is? Palm Sunday. Very well. That's exactly what I was looking for. It is Palm Sunday. And Lauren brought attention to that at the beginning. There's going to be a moment in the message where, in the timing of the Lord, this was totally unplanned, there's a part of today's text that actually points us towards Palm Sunday in a very beautiful way. And then we're going to close by singing Hosanna together in celebration of what today means. Does anybody know what tomorrow is? Monday. Yes. What else is tomorrow? I heard the day after Palm Sunday. You're not wrong. What else is tomorrow? Tomorrow is March 25th, 2024 AD. Do you think about AD often? I know we live in a day and age now where more people are beginning to use CE, like Common Era. That's fine that they do that. AD, what does that mean? In the year of our Lord. Sometimes we remember it easily, like after death or something like that, but it's actually in the year of our Lord. It comes from the Latin. So tomorrow's March 25th, 2024. Or sorry, tomorrow, did I say 24th? It is the 25th tomorrow, 2024 AD. Why does that matter? Anybody know? It's New Year's Day tomorrow. Did you know that? Historically, tomorrow's New Year's. Up until 1558, somewhere around there, mid-1500s, New Year's Day was March 25th each year. Did you know that? Now, here's a little backstory on that, how that came to be. Historically, years were counted by the king who was in charge, or the queen, or the monarch, or the emperor, or whoever. But essentially, when a new person historically took power, it was their way of saying, now the world has really begun. And you actually notice this in scripture. They'll chart things by in the first year of so-and-so's reign or in the third year of this person's reign. And so for all of humanity who lived under that person's jurisdiction, it was now year one or year three or year whatever. If they had a lengthy reign, it's 25 or whatever it might be. And this just carried on through history until a monk in the year 465 thought about proposing the idea of orienting the calendar around the year of our Lord. And so he mathed things backwards. Of course, we know now he was off by 4 years. But he mathed things backwards to Jesus' arrival. Because he felt if he is the true Lord of all creation, then he is the axis point by which we measure time from now on. We are in the reign of the Lord. And so he counted backwards and initiated a new calendar beginning in 465. Nice work by the monk, I think. Now, what's interesting is, originally, he was trying to mark it with the arrival of Christ, because that's the moment that changed history forever. He did not select January 1st. That would seem logical to us, right? He did not select December 25th, which was the traditional Christmas day, which would also seem like a natural day for a New Year's for us if it had to do with the arrival of Christ. What date did he select? March 25. Why? Because traditionally at that point, that was the date the church believed was the date that the angel announced to Mary she was with child, the day of conception. Isn't that beautiful? It upholds this value of life. From the moment of conception, life matters. From the moment Jesus was conceived, we were in the first year of our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So tomorrow, Happy New Year's. That means today is New Year's Eve. If you didn't, spring break, kids, you could stay up. It's good to downstairs. Some of the kids would be like, I'm staying up late tonight. Parents, we leave that up to you. We're in the book of Revelation. And just for those who maybe are visiting or catching up with us as we go through it, here's how we're approaching the text. It's written in the year 90, somewhere in the 90s AD. Now you know, AD. by a fellow named John, one of the first followers of Jesus. And what's going on at the time is all kinds of pressure and persecution against Christians is mounting everywhere. And so in that pressure, in that difficulty, they find themselves being squeezed. And there's this sense of, how should a Christian respond? Do they entertain compromise? Or do they continue to follow faithfully, knowing that it might cost them reputation, business, or their life itself? Compromise or faithfulness? Now, that was what they were facing 2,000 years ago, but in the world we live in today, I think you and I identify that there are pressures that surround even us in the peaceful Comox Valley and here in Canada, where at times we feel bullied or pushed or pulled towards compromise, and we have to weigh things out. And the text, God's word, pulls us, invites us, compels us to consider faithfulness. Here's how we've been considering Revelation. The Revelation was written so that followers of Jesus, who are facing the pressures of the culture and the gods of their age, could see what is actually going on behind the scenes, so that they could see who the Lord and Savior of the whole world really is, and settle once and for all who their allegiance, their trust, and their worship belongs to. Today, we're going to spend time in chapter 14. You can turn to Revelation chapter 14. And as you're going there, I just want to remind you what we're coming out of contextually. In chapter 12, we're introduced to this dragon who's trying to kill this child. Who is the child? It's Jesus. And what happens in chapter 12? Jesus' life is summarized very quickly, and it concludes in chapter 12 with him going up, up, up into a place of authority in the throne room of God. And what happens to the dragon in chapter 12? The text over and over again emphasizes how the dragon is thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. The dragon can no longer get at the child. The dragon can no longer get at Jesus. He hates Jesus. He wants to destroy Jesus, but he cannot. So what does he turn his attention to? Bringing destruction to the world God loves and the people God loves. And so in chapter 13, as we looked at last week, two beasts appear. One from the sea, one on the earth, and in tandem with the dragon, as his puppets, they wreak havoc everywhere. Not a pleasant scene, but if you listened to last week's message with us or online, you found a sense of hope, and there is even a wonderful way that we behold Jesus and how he marks and claims us and protects us and compels us forward. Here's a question for us as we approach chapter 14 today. If we're in this period that Revelation keeps calling 42 months, or 3.5 years, which means a limited period of time between Christ's arrival and his return, where kingdoms are clashing. Though Christ and his kingdom is victorious and its implementation is occurring, it is being fiercely resisted by dark forces. There is a counterfeit trinity, dragon, beast, beast, at work trying to interfere with all this. They will not succeed. They've already been ousted and defeated. They're just not too friendly in giving their territory over. So they wreak havoc. It's beastly until Jesus returns. If you and I are sealed, if we are marked by Christ, as we looked at last week, then what's the priority right now? If we're coming out of chapter 13 and it's havoc and we understand that we are marked and we do not want to be associated with the beasts or the dragons, what is our priority right now? What is Jesus doing and what are we to do? Today, as we look into chapter 14, we're going to see that there's sort of two parts to the text today. The first part has three angels with good news. The second part has joyful, dramatic harvest scenes. And as I use words like I just did, if you're familiar with this passage, you might think, really? Joyful? Really? Good news? Yes. Let's look to the text right now. Beginning in verse 6. Then I saw an angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour has come of his judgment. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." We find that there are three angels with three declarations and three elements of good news that speak to us and to our world. The first phrase that I want to lift out of this first selection is, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is good news. John, who's the author of the text, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is conscious of other times that Jesus has said lines like that. The hour has come. If you flip back, you can go there if you want to John chapter 12. I'll have it on the screen in just a moment for you. In John chapter 12, we find the triumphal entry of Jesus. What do we find? Palm Sunday. And on the heels of Palm Sunday, his triumphal entrance, Jesus actually uses language like this, the hour has come, and this is good news. Listen to this from John chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What do we know is going on when Jesus says this? He's preparing himself and his followers for the reality of his death by crucifixion. Now, isn't it interesting that he uses harvest language here? And what do we find later in chapter 14 of Revelation? Harvest language again. Jesus carries on in chapter 12. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came. Father, glorify your name. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Some of us get confused at times. What does judgment mean when God speaks of it? This is one of the clearest definitions. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What happens at Easter? Christ is lifted up on a cross. Then he is resurrected. He's lifted up. Later on, he's ascended. He's lifted up. And what is the work of his Spirit and the church now? Drawing all people to him. Now is the time. And what kind of judgment was occurring? Judgment was being poured out against the very source of wickedness and evil, the prince of this world. That's good news. When the first angel makes this declaration, it's good news. The hour has come. We don't have to wait for it. It's occurred, and we're in its realities already. That's the first angel. Let's look at the second angel's words now in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which has made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This is good news. This is great news. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. What's going on here? I want you just to think back all the way into Genesis with me. The origins of this idea of Babylon are actually found in Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel is built. This is humanity's organized rebellion against God. Oh, you want to bless us and send us to fill the earth with your presence and your work and make your name famous? No thanks. We'll hoard everything, keep it to ourselves, make our names great and build a heaven to the skies. Maybe we can reach you, kick you out, and run this place for ourselves. That's essentially Babel. And we can look at that and mock and laugh, but the reality is, just like we learn when we carefully read Genesis, we're guilty of taking the fruit. You and I, if we're honest, we're guilty of building our own Babels too. But that was the beginning of this Babylon concept. Babylon was indeed an ancient people, place, and land. And famously in the Old Testament, they took the people of God exile. It was harsh and horrible years for the people of God. So when John writes the words of the angel that Babylon has fallen, this is good news. Historically, for the hearers who understood what Israel had been through. But this is also practically vivid, symbolic language. Can you imagine if in this text John wrote, Rome is fallen? Do you think those who screened his apocalyptic literature before it went off the island of Patmos would have let that letter off the island? What are you writing this garbage about Rome fallen? This is now political propaganda, crumple, crumple, gone. So he uses symbolic language under the influence of the Spirit. Babylon has fallen. But every first century Christian who received this letter, they understood even the empire of Rome itself is doomed to fall. Every beastly thing since Babylon and Rome that opposes God and opposes his people is doomed to fall. What's the message of the second angel? It's good news too. Babylon is fallen. If you see any beastly things at work in our world right now, opposing God and oppressing his people, it cannot stand. It will not last. It is fallen. That is good news. Now, the next one gets a bit more graphic. Let's read verse 9 and into verse 10. A third angel followed and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? Third angel, and you're telling me this has good news in it? I want you to pay attention to some of his first words. If anyone worships. What's the message of the third angel? What's the good news in that third? You have a choice. If anyone worships, you're not going to be forced to worship a beast. You're not going to be forced to worship Jesus. You have a choice. So again, as we've observed already many times in the book of Revelation, it is posing a question to you. Who will you worship? This is good news. God doesn't treat you robotically. He doesn't nix your ability to make a choice. Your choice matters. Who will you worship? Now, this brings us again to the subject of wrath, which is a very loaded, packed word, isn't it? And it can conjure up all kinds of images or ideas or even worries and concerns. And I find some excellent writing by theologian J.I. Packer to be extremely helpful on the subject of wrath. Listen to this. God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose. What God is hereby doing is no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. Now, move down in Revelation 14 to verse 12 with me. We're going to find some familiar language that we heard also in chapter 13. This calls for. Remember, this came up twice in chapter 13. There's some very deliberate things that are being spoken to the followers of Christ. Listen, if you want to continue in Christ, listen up. This calls you to something. How does verse 12 read? This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. This calls you and I to three things. It called the first Christians of 2,000 years ago to these three things. In the culture and context of the Comox Valley, of Canada, of social media, of culture, of society, of all the things going on in our world right now, here's what we're called to. Patient endurance. Obedience to God's commands. Now, that's very pregnant. It includes a lot of things, but certainly obedience to God's commands means his clear commands about our call to purity, to not mix ourselves inwardly or outwardly with something that is of a beastly way in the world. Certainly, obedience to God's commands include his very clear language through the words of Jesus about our call to love one another. And certainly, obedience to his commands includes what Jesus called his followers to upon his ascension. Go into all the world. Go into all the world. We call it the Great Commission. Sometimes we treat it as if it was a pretty good suggestion. But it's a great commission. There's a command, not go if you feel up for it, go if you like the idea, go if you're comfortable enough now. No, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So what are we to do in the midst of the beastly realities we live among right now? Well, number one, patient endurance. Number two, obedience to God's commands. Number three, faithfulness to Jesus. This concludes the first part of chapter 14. Now we move towards the second part, which includes two harvest scenes with very vivid language. Listen to this, beginning in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Second scene. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Whoa. Two harvest scenes. First is the reaping of grain. Second is the reaping of grapes. Can we all agree this is fairly vivid imagery being used here? Does it also seem somewhat gruesome? It sure does. But it's good news. It's actually joyful news. Theologian G.B. Caird points out that never, can everybody say never? Never in the Bible is reaping associated with judgment. Only, the Bible only uses associations of reaping or harvesting with when one wants to gather and keep for themselves. This is good news. Whenever harvest is mentioned in the Bible, reaping is mentioned in the Bible, you just need to think again what that culture was like. Almost everyone's world and life and employment was somehow connected to agriculture and harvest. And when there was famine or when there was weather problems, there was massive impact for everyone. But when there was bounty and harvest, it was hard work, but it meant joy. And so you find Jesus using farming language often in his parables and his illustrations, talking about harvest. And he knows that these people will understand it's all about harvest. It's what everyone's thinking about. It's provision from God. It, yes, includes hard work and devoted and dedicated application of oneself, but it results in joy. Harvest conclude with harvest party. Some of you maybe even grew up in parts of our big land, prairie parts, where after the hard work of harvest was done, what would happen in small communities? Party. Harvest is associated with good news, joy. These pictures of harvest, these two reapings of grain and grapes, are not pictures of terror, but are pictures of salvation. Jesus comes to rescue his people. Again, the text, in a very beautiful, symbolic way, is inviting you and I to behold Jesus. Behold the one who is harvesting. In scene one, Jesus is harvesting the grain, and it's a picture of salvation. In scene two, it's the harvest of grapes. And interestingly, you don't use a hickle. That's also not a farming implement, by the way. Sickle. We should invent a hickle. Copyright right now, Mike Bedell. I get all rolled face for the hickle. You don't use a sickle to harvest grapes. There's other ways of doing that. But there's sort of carryover language for you to understand. These pictures are of the same kind of thing. But the language in the second scene does include some interesting clues for us to give attention to. First of all, it talks about this reaping occurring where? Outside the city. Outside the city. Can you think of anything significant that occurred in Scripture outside the city? In fact, there's many things, but there's one most important pivotal moment. The crucifixion of Jesus occurred outside the city. There's a link intended for us to pick up here. This second harvest, this reaping of the grapes, is pointing us to Jesus and his crucifixion. How else do we see a pointing to Jesus and his crucifixion? Well, could it be the mention of blood? And isn't it wonderful as we approach this text to realize that the blood that's being described here is not the blood of people being judged by God, but it is the blood of the judge himself who steps down to take the place of all guilty parties and give his own life for everyone. Now, the description of the blood here is quite vivid because it talks about it coming up to the height of horse bridles and it goes out 1,600 stadia. That's far. That's high. Why is Revelation using this vivid language to describe just how much blood is flowing out from outside the city? To describe that there is blood enough for everyone. If you're interested in the numbers, there's different ways of interpreting what 1,600 might mean in this context, but one of them is it's 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. 4 in Revelation and throughout Scripture represents creation. We even sung earlier about the living creatures. Remember the ones around the throne? They're the most impressive creatures, the 4 living beings. They're worshiping God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They're the most impressive things on earth, and when they stand in God's presence, they're not impressive, only he's holy. And all they can respond is, "You are so far above us. You are holy, holy, holy." 4 living creatures, they represent creation. 4 winds, 4 corners of the earth, creation, 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 all of creation. 10 is another number for completeness. 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments. 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. The blood comes high enough and reaches far enough for all of creation to be impacted by the work of Jesus at the cross. That's good news. There is blood enough for your circumstance, your situation, a guilt or a heaviness, a worry, a wonder, a shame in your world. There's blood enough to forgive. There's blood enough to set free. There's blood enough to transform. What about your broken neighbor? What about that broken relationship or those people you think of who don't know him yet? What about the person you know who thinks, "I just don't know if God could ever forgive me for that"? There is blood enough. As we approach Easter, this is where our attention goes. So, chapter 13 raises the very real reality of, until Christ returns, there are going to be all kinds of beastly interferences in our world. That was planned. It got your attention. Not planned. And we come out of chapter 13 wondering, well, what are we supposed to do? This sounds very daunting and difficult. What are we actually supposed to do? What is Jesus doing right now? What is the priority? 2 things from today's text. This calls for what? Patient endurance, obedience to God, faithfulness to Jesus. Secondly, good news and harvest. Is it my cheeks? It's my cheeks. They're growing, aren't they? It could be the connection on my microphone there. As we conclude today, I want to draw your attention to something John says and then something Matthew records. John in 1 John 2:15 through 17. What are we to do when things are beastly? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. By the way, before we finish reading this text, let me just say it's very worth pointing out. Sometimes we go, some Christians in history have gone to the nth degree in misinterpreting this text here. John, as he's being guided by the Spirit, is not saying don't love Comox, don't love how beautiful creation is. He's not saying don't love your neighbor who doesn't like Jesus, don't love the people of this world. No, no, no. He's talking about the ways of the beast. And he defines it here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, sounds like Babylon, doesn't it? Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Remember, Babylon is fallen. This is God's good way of saying, get out. I mean, stay in Comox, stay in relationship with all those people who don't know him yet, but don't be infiltrated by the way of viewing life as the beasts of Babylon would wish you would. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. In Matthew chapter 9, we see a beautiful scene of Jesus as he interacts and observes with people. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And again, for today's purposes, I think we can be reminded, good news includes this: the hour has come. Babylon is fallen, and you have a choice. Who will you worship? He preached the good news of the kingdom, and he healed every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." Jesus' view on harvest, I think, is the one that you and I should follow. We find Jesus talking about harvest in other places in the Gospels. And in one place he says, "You say 4 months more until harvest, but I tell you the harvest is ripe." In that moment when Jesus says that, probably his disciples are looking around at a field, and with their like actual knowledge of how farming and agriculture worked in that day, they're looking at a field thinking, well, actually, that field is 4 months away from harvest. But here's Jesus, who has a different way of seeing people and reality. And he says, you might see with your eyes that it's going to take 4 months until harvest comes. But I'm telling you, with the eyes of God, what I see when I look at people, the harvest is ripe. That includes your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, people that you throw a disc golf with, people that you play pickleball with, people that you play volleyball with or golf with or whatever you do. The harvest is ripe. But the workers are few. You notice that? The issue isn't if the Comox Valley is ripe for the gospel. The issue is, will the people of Comox Pentecostal Church actually believe that God treats them like a missionary and he's sending you with his love and his truth into our community, into a ripe harvest? The workers are few. Ask the Lord. Can everyone say Lord? Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out his workers into his harvest field. And he has, and he will continue to send you and I out right here in the Comox Valley into a ripe harvest. Yes, I understand that there are moments when people are receptive, and then there are moments when they're not receptive. It's for you and I, under the Spirit's guidance and leading, to learn how to operate in timely moments in the ripe harvest we find ourselves among. But don't for one moment ever entertain the idea that, well, just, I don't think the people here are ready. I'm not sure that my neighbor is ready. I'm not sure that this person's ready. Jesus says they are. They may not just be receptive in that moment. Find those moments. Easter, for some people, might be a moment like that. There might be somebody you know of, and maybe the only Sunday a year that they'd consider coming to a church service would be Easter. Maybe it's not about bringing them to our church service. Maybe it's about you hosting a party at your home, or hosting the next event or social of some kind, and just using it as an opportunity to build relationship for God's good work to continue to advance into our community. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out his workers into the harvest field. Isn't it wonderful language that Jesus uses there? Lord of the harvest. That word Lord in Greek is Kyrios. Kyrios, the Lord of the harvest. In the Roman culture of Jesus' day that surrounded him, people used the word Kyrios to describe the Caesar, the emperor. He was Lord, but no, Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, Kyrios of Kyrios. Jesus is the true emperor over all emperors. Jesus is Lord, not the emperor, not the Caesar, not Domitian, not Caligula, not Nero, not Zeus, not Aphrodite, not the gods of our age, not our government, not on any other government on earth right now, not culture, not society, not social media, not the autonomous self, not you, not me. Jesus is Lord. Happy New Year's. We're going into another year, in the year of our Lord. Let's stand up and worship him together. As we conclude today, I want to invite those who are on our prayer ministry team today to come and make themselves available today. There might be something going on in your life or in your world that you really shouldn't leave without having somebody pray with you today. It would be our honor to serve you in this way. Whatever your need is, whatever your circumstance is, we want to meet you with care and with hope in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your work in our midst, in our lives, and in our world. We declare again our need for you. Boy, our world needs you desperately. We acknowledge that there are beastly things that swirl around us. But you've called us to something important, to behold you, to walk in this world with purity, and to carry on in the mission you started outside the city when you shed your blood. So as we go into your world on your mission today, we declare our dependence upon you. We need your anointing. We declare our dependence on each other. We need each other to be on mission with. And we pray that your hope, your truth, would flow through our lives and use us to bring your message and ministry into the everyday stuff of life right here. We pray this now in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. May God bless you abundantly with peace and hope in his presence today and every day. Amen. God bless you. Please enjoy the weather.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.